First Epistle of Timothy, chapter 1. As Ken said, you are to be commended because you have endured. He who endures to the end is going to be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul introduces his epistle to one of his most faithful students and disciples. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that in 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, Paul refers to God, speaking of the Father, as our Savior. Very interesting. To Timothy, a true son in the faith. No other epistle has that introduction. A true son in the faith. Over the years, I've heard a lot of messages about Timothy and what a wimp he was, and Titus and what a great warrior he was. Some of you have heard that. Of no other man does Paul speak so highly as Timothy. We don't know what Timothy's life turned out as and what he accomplished, but we do know that during the time of the Apostle Paul, Timothy was his genuine, the word true means genuine, my genuine son in the faith. I'm sure it was a great honor to the Apostle Paul to have Timothy as his student, his helper, his disciple. One of the great joys of my life is to have young men who are following in my footsteps and, I believe, going beyond. My goal in raising my sons was to raise men better than myself. And I truly believe that I achieved that. I look at my sons with amazing humility when I see the men that they are that I was not. And I have a young man with me that I believe is a Timothy in my life. And I want to introduce him to you. I want to tell you a little about him. The thing that first impressed me about him was when we went on a mission trip, and the first time he went with me, I would throw out the opportunity to those who went, and there were, I think, at least three that time. Would anyone like to teach something today? His hand always went up. Now, that can be a blessing or a curse, because I have also had students who always wanted to speak, but I wasn't always really comfortable letting them speak. The thing that impressed me about this young man is that as soon as he said, "I will," the next time we saw him, he was sitting at a table with his Bible open, preparing. So I want to ask Blair to come forward this morning. Blair and is absolutely gorgeous. I mean, Blair's just Blair. But God gave him a wife like mine, and she is truly one of the ladies that I look at with great admiration. Aurora, I'm sorry she couldn't be here. If she was, I'd let her speak and not you. But I want to ask Blair to just tell you a little bit about the last trip that we went on and share scripture with you, whatever he is led to do. Blair, I'm honored to have you here, my friend.
Thank you.
I like people around me that I can look up to, you know?
I want to thank Gene for having me, you guys for listening to me. It truly is a privilege to travel the world with Gene and Nan. Simply amazing to see the lives of so many people. We have Manny back there from India, just to share your faith with these people, to be encouraged by them and to encourage them also. When we, and we'll go through the pictures in a second, I could just explain this one here is it okay to say names and places?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Okay.
No problem here.
This is, our first stop was Nagaland. It's a northeast state of India. They don't consider themselves to be part of India. They don't want to be part of India. They're actually more Mongolian in appearance than anything. And they call themselves India's final frontier because they are a very rugged area. And this is our contact here on the left, Pastor Thranji, his wife sitting in the back, and his three little kids and both his nieces. But one thing that was really struck me when we arrived in Nagaland was, well, first a little humbling aspect. As missionaries or as people going throughout the world, you want to be, there's a sense of prestige, there's a sense of honor in being the person that's the first one through the doors. You want to go to the unknown place. You want to go to the place that no one's ever reached and kind of put your stamp on that as, this is what we did. And as we got into Nagaland and we're driving, you know, the first hour of nice paved roads, and then all of a sudden the paved becomes more potholes and pothole after pothole, and then it just turns to a dirt track, and for the next 10 hours we're just winding up through the mountains. Gives you a lot of time to talk with your contact. Talking with Pastor Thranji, I said, so how many people here are Christian? You know, how many people in Nagaland are actually Christian? And he says, probably about 95%. And I said, really? I said, you know, no Muslim. Well, some Muslims, some Hindus. And instantly in my mind, I thought, then if everyone's already Christian, why are we here? You know, someone's already come here. Someone's already done the work. Good work on their part, but let's move out. Let's find somewhere else. And a little bit taken back as far as maybe this is not the right place to be. Maybe it's a little bit of a waste of our time, me thinking that, you know. And as we go and continue, it wasn't until the following morning that I realized exactly why we were there. We get up in the morning and, you know, we arrived at the village at when it was dark, and you couldn't really see any of the scenery. But when you wake up and all of a sudden you see just this vast chasm of fog, and then slowly a mountaintop appears out of one area, and then you look beyond, and as the sun rises and the purple turns to pink, you see another mountaintop here and another mountaintop there, and slowly but surely you see this rugged terrain that you didn't even realize you were coming up through. And as I'm watching the sun rise, and it could have been the first morning or maybe the second morning, was speaking with the pastor that opened his home to us. He was a gracious man that allowed us to stay in his home, and he said, you guys are the first missionaries to be here since the original missionaries back in the 30s and 40s. Because up until that, right in the 30s and 40s, they came and they evangelized, and then you had a period of 70, 80 years where Nagaland was restricted from any type of entrance into their land. And when I spoke with him, I felt this real sense of responsibility, that one, the responsibility of the original missionaries. They have, just to think of the burden that was placed on their souls to travel this place where there were, when there were no roads. Travel this place when there were still lions and tigers in the woods, in the jungle. And yet they just pressed on. they knew their responsibility as a child of God, as an heir to the throne. And they took that responsibility with honor. And the next thing that occurred to me is after we were there teaching, this one here, 1535, is the pastors that we taught at the conference. You get that sense of responsibility of the first missionaries and the groundwork that they laid, but then you also get the responsibility of the men that have been leading them for the past 70 or 80 years. These men have been faithful to what they were originally taught. The original foundation that has been laid by the pioneers in this place has been cultivated, has been kept pure. I mean, for the most part, many times we go into places and different things come in from different religions or different denominations that really are more man's traditions, man's religion than anything. And I mean, we see this in America's churches today, but we come to this place and these men have been faithful to the task that has been given to them. They've told us stories of how this group of people have tried to come in and they've rejected them. They've expelled them. And up until 2012, when those doors opened, these men were still building on the foundation that they've been originally given back in the 30s and 40s. What a responsibility that they had. And they answered the call. They walked the path. They took that burden on their shoulders and valued it, cherished it, and fulfilled their call. And then came, after seeing these men, again, a responsibility to us. Because God has chosen us to be the people that build off this foundation. That's what He's called us to do. That's the role that He's asked us to play. The partaker in this part. And I don't say that like, oh, look at us. We're the ones that travel. It's great and wonderful, because without everybody here, we wouldn't be where we are. We wouldn't have the opportunity to go where we go. And to feel that weight on your shoulders is tremendous, because you're building off the foundation of men that you've never met, women that you've never met. It's humbling. And then we could look at that into terms of our own lives. Is when you know, everyday life, it's easy to go on a mission trip. Because you have a focus, you're there to spread God's word, you're there to win souls for Christ. There's a task, there's the objective, let's complete it. But that's just a small part. I mean, that's 3 weeks here, 2 weeks there, but the real responsibility, the real sonship that we've been called to is everyday life. It's easy to go across the world and share Christ with people that you may never see again. But what about the person that's been working by your side the last 13 years? Or the person that you see commuting to work every day? It's difficult. But that's the role that we've been called to play. That's the responsibility that we have. And just the responsibility of these people, because they're so eager and so hungry to learn and to be allowed to play the part that has probably been the answer to generations of people's prayers to learn more, to grow more in God's Word. As they pour out their hearts in prayers, and you can almost see their tears as they just desire to know more. And here in the United States, we have a tremendous responsibility to fulfill this role. These people would kill for any type of resource to help them study, to help them learn more, to help them dig a little bit deeper. And yet, how many resources do we have that we don't access? I mean, just on the internet or bookshelves at home, it's truly humbling. And I'm not here to beat anyone down and make us feel like crap because we don't do this, or, you know, I have plenty of books on my shelf that I still haven't read yet. And after talking with people this weekend, I plan on going out and buying more that hopefully I'll read at least one or two of them. But I've got some pictures here, and this is a war drum. Back up until the 60s, I know Gene had mentioned they were headhunters. So it's a little bit better time for us to come now than the original missionaries. But this is a war drum that they would pound and sound to alert the entire village of the coming enemy. Just a little kid along the path. Very, very cute kids. Very, very beautiful children. One of the churches that we went to. I have this man's, this pastor's name written down. They're burdened, looking to build a new church because that church just isn't large enough to house their people. And I just ask that you remember his name. If you pray for him, I have it written down. I'll look it up. But
we met about 100 pastors.
Yeah, so I forgot one or two in the travels. And this is just the children's ministry. The little kids, after they've listened to their message, the coloring. Every so often you have a checkpoint. You have to stop with the guards, and it's a pretty unique situation because they are part of India, yet the Naga don't quite like the Indians being there, and the Indians don't kind of like being there, and a little bit of tension. Could you go back to that vehicle?
Mm-hmm.
That vehicle is a picture of what type of hostility was going on at that time. This was a spy that one of the tribes had paid to come and seek out their village so they can maybe come and attack it. Well, the young man of the village found him out, took him, interrogated him, got all the information they needed from him, beheaded him, flipped his truck over and burned it.
A month before we got there.
They don't mess around. This is right here. This is the Bible College. We had the opportunity. I asked you to pray for the kids at the Bible College. They're burdened with being able to meet the student requirements as far as finances, and yet they're here and learning, and they're pulled away from their homes, and they're gathered together with each other, and they're learning God's word. And this is a great opportunity for people to serve in teaching, and they have a lot of needs. And here's the entire college, and the next picture should be the graduating class. Except for Gene, he will not be graduating this year. Another thing is, this is now in India, and just you go from the mountains and rural and slow way of life to all of a sudden chaotic and hectic, and there's just so many people in such a small area. And again, the idea of responsibility comes into your mind because we go there, and they've been working with Pastor John Francis for how many years? And many people have been coming there and teaching and educating, and a lot of time and energy has been poured into that place. And you think of the responsibility that you are called to play a part of that too. That you're privileged enough to play a part. This is we think we're advanced. This is the castle that Gene was talking about. I don't have a picture of the stone with me. But just the architecture. We think we're advanced. We think we're so intelligent. If you look right up here and picture someone sitting right there, and where this picture is taken from, the architecture is built so it's meant to echo. And if you stand right in the middle of this area, you just make a clapping noise. And the sound can go all the way up to that highest point there. And the intention was that if you had an issue to talk with somebody about, you would come there and to bring in something before the king, a grievance, whatever it might be. You were to come there and you could speak your grievance just like I'm speaking to you. And they're 300 yards away, 400 yards away. They could hear me clear as day because the way it's orchestrated with the echo and the sound, and just amazing. And we think we're advanced, and we I mean, how big is this room? And we have to use a sound system. Here's us again climbing the... It's a Muslim castle that has been abandoned since the 1500s. But just tremendous architecture. There's Pastor John Francis' son, Joshua. Man, it's fulfilling a role that he's been called to also. An opportunity has been placed before him, and he's stepped into that position and doing quite a fine job. There's my wife, as Gina's going on, that she is pretty and amazing. And
you lucked out, man.
Another thing, they're afraid of their servants conspiring against them. So what Aurora was doing, she would whisper in the corner of one room, and it would echo up across the side, and I'd put my ear in the other corner, and I could hear plain as day. So that way, they're very, very worried about people taking advantage of them or betraying them. And here's another setup. Gina's pointing up from where people would come before the king in a judgment hall, and the next picture shows where he would sit. And he would sit there, perched just in that area, so if you had an issue and you were mad and you wanted to take it out and try some sort of assassination attempt, somebody couldn't throw a spear and stab him. He sat just in the right position where he could look down and speak to you, but you could not attack him at all, whether it was an arrow or a spear or anything. Just little things like this, and we think we're advanced. Again, the chaos of the city, traffic, and yet you always have that reminder of the hostility that surrounds you. And here's us at the pastor's conference. It was wonderful to have the pastors and their wives there. And Gene and Ann taught on the Book of Ruth. And then we would split classes and teach the men and teach the women separately. And then visiting the surrounding churches in the area. We spent about 2 weeks in Nagaland and then a week in India. And here's all the men and women that have come to learn. And again, that constant reminder of the Hindu gods that constantly surround you. And there's just a picture back again of Nagaland and the dusty roads. Here's a picture again of Nagaland and the... You see on the right there, there's a white building. The most wonderful thing is you look, and from where our village was, you could look around at the surrounding mountains. And every place you saw, the biggest building, usually the highest point of the village, was always their church. Biggest, most beautiful building, and yet they're living in small little homes. Again, you see a sign of 100 years of Christianity, you think, why am I here? But when we humble ourselves and realize there's a reason. But yeah, there's another church. That's the church that we were at, mainly. And there we had a pastor's conference and children's ministry as well. Had the opportunity to speak to the youth and then visit the Bible college. Who's that pretty girl there? Does anybody have any questions about any of this? Yes?
You see the greatest...
Spiritually? In Nagaland, I would probably say more teaching. Just the... They have some resources to study from, maybe some more resources for their library that they have at the Bible college, but realistically, it's the teaching. Gina taught on the tabernacle there, and they said, this is wonderful. We had no idea what the tabernacle represented. We just read it that, okay, this is the tabernacle, this is what it looks like, this is where everything sits at, and that's where they sacrificed. But then when we had gone through and explained how everything represents Christ, how the Israelites camped around, was a picture of the cross, how the tabernacle itself was positioned, was a picture of the cross. Everything pointed to Jesus Christ. They were blown away. They had no idea, never even heard anything even remotely close to that. It'd be teaching definitely in Nagaland. And for India, what do you think?
Pretty much the same all around the world.
Yeah. That's just a picture of the roads zigzagging back and forth. Yeah, and America too, so... But your prayers and...
Those are the roads we traveled.
You could see a village, another mountain over, but it would take you 2 or 3 hours to get there because you're just back and forth and back and forth. And at points you look down and all you just, you can't even see anything below you. That's how close you are to the side of the road. And people come whizzing by you on a motorcycle. But yeah, does anybody have any more questions? Yeah.
The guy that they quote
Spot,
who killed him?
The villagers? The young men. They don't really tell you.
Okay, and they're... did they at least give him the gospel?
Maybe.
Probably not.
But it was a wonderful trip, and I thank you very much for your support and your prayers. And when we talk about playing a part and the responsibility of each of us playing a part, just because this might be what we're called to do, it's not like we're the only ones reaping any benefits. First time that I've ever could possibly say that I've actually felt people's prayers for certain things. Certain things not working, just Satan trying to get in there and disturb everything, rattle some cages and get us all worked up for no reason. But you just almost feel the prayers, and I'm sure Fossil can attest to that you could almost sense that someone at that moment's praying for you. And I want to thank you again for your time, and just keep that reminder with what we've learned this weekend is just that responsibility that we all have. And we've been called for specific purposes, and what a tremendous privilege it is to be called into the family of God, and not only to be a child of Him, but to reign with Him. So thank you very much, and thank you, Gene, for the opportunity.
Thank you, Blair. It's been a real joy to take Blair and Aurora along with us and just watch them get excited about places we go and look over the edge as you're driving along and it's 2,000 feet down and then to watch them just work, just teach the word. There are a lot of places in the world that the gospel has gone, but there are a few places where sound teaching has gone. Much of our work is not so much trying to lead people to faith in Christ, but to lead people to an understanding of what their faith really means. I want to share a couple of passages with you in Romans chapter 1, and I'm going to ask that God's blessing would be on our time as we start. But Romans chapter 1 is a very important passage. As a matter of fact, the book of Romans is a very important book. Probably the theological basics, if you will, of the Apostle Paul's ministry. And he kind of lays a foundation in Romans chapter 1 for what the Christian life is all about. And I want to throw out a challenge to you this morning based on this text. But before we do, let's ask God's blessing on our time together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity once again to meet together on this Resurrection Day. Every Sunday is a reminder that Christ went to the cross, was buried, and rose again on our behalf. Because of who He is and because of what He's done, eternal life is a free gift. And Father, there are many, as Blair has just pointed out to us, around the world who have received the gift, but they have yet to lay hold of the abundance of grace that comes with that gift and the riches of grace that accompany salvation. But that's also true for those of us who are gathered this morning. There's not one of us who has exploited the privileges that we have in Christ. So, Father, as we look at a couple of passages of Scripture this morning in light of just considering the report that we've just heard, there may be one Probably only one. But there may be one here this morning who will say, you know what? I've never volunteered for the greatest endeavor that human history and my life affords to me, and that is to become an ambassador of Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that you will challenge that one person, if there be one, and challenge us all to the degree that we can participate in that plan, to become more serious about the discipleship that we have been given, the opportunities that are ours in Christ. We ask these things in His name. Amen. Some years ago, I sent out a newsletter, and in the newsletter, I quoted the newspaper article that came out of the Sacramento newspaper in 1860, where they were calling for Pony Express riders. And I'm paraphrasing because I don't have it in front of me, but the newspaper article in essence said young men wanted for a dangerous mission. Survival is not assured. Young, skinny, wiry boys preferred, preferably without family, to engage in what was at that time called the Pony Express. They got 5,000 responses. 5,000 young men wrote to the Sacramento newspaper saying, I want to volunteer for a dangerous mission, the Pony Express. And as I sent that out, I said, where are the young men and the young women who have that kind of courage and that kind of boldness today? When I sent it out, I was in Australia. We were living in Australia at the time. Nan said, you're going to get flooded with responses. I said, I'll be surprised if I get one response. I think I also included Ernest Shackleton, put an ad in the British newspaper for explorers to go to the South Pole. They left just before the World War I started, I think about 1913, 1914. Ernest Shackleton put an ad in the paper, very short, brief ad that said, men wanted for dangerous expedition, survival, questionable, but fame if we return. He was flooded with responses. So the two of those went together in a missionary report that went out. Nan said, you're going to get flooded with responses. You know how many responses I got? One young man who is still engaged, who went with Nan and I on several missions around the world, who went with me on probably the toughest trip that I have ever taken, to the deserts of western Zambia, 18 hours nonstop walking across the desert, leaving at noon on one day, arriving at 6 o'clock in the morning the next morning, and then immediately launching into 3 days of Bible teaching. He's still out there. He's traveling all over the world, and he is now engaging others to go with him, because we always look to enlist others willing to go. Paul put something like that in the Scriptures. He put it at the introduction to the book of Romans. And it's a challenge to you and I to ask ourselves the question, how serious are we about the Christian life and the mission that we've been given? We read in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus looked on the multitudes and he was moved with compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. His shepherd's heart was concerned for them. He was moved with compassion. And so he enlisted 12 men. One of them defected. Pretty good record. If I had 12 men in my ministry and only one defected that I could train up and engage them in the mission, I would feel like I'd accomplished a pretty good thing. But The Lord had 11 at the end of the challenge, and those 11 changed the world. I want you to look at Romans chapter 1, because here's Paul's challenge. He speaks of it in terms of his own personal experience, but he says in Romans 1 and verse 14, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Very unusual trait, I might add, even today. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it, I've emphasized over this weekend the importance of little words. What is the it? In it, the gospel. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. If you're here this morning as a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, you have trusted Christ as your Savior, these are your marching orders. Every one of us has every reason to ask ourselves, how have I fulfilled my mission? I want you to notice four things that are essential to the ambassador of Jesus Christ, four things that Paul declares were a part of his life. Number one, I am a debtor. How much of a sense of obligation do you feel? How weighed down are you by the responsibility which your Heavenly Father has laid on your shoulders? Do you feel a sense of debt? Do you feel a sense of obligation to the rest of the world, to your neighbor, to your family? I am a debtor to the Greeks and the barbarians, to the wise and the unwise. In other words, there are no limitations to this obligation that the Apostle Paul felt laid on his shoulder. The second qualification, I am ready. The Seaforth Highlanders of the Scottish branch of the British military chose this as their battle cry. I am ready. We saw last night that the Spartans had a one-word response to the threat of tyranny. If. Philip of Macedon said, if I come to you, I will destroy your cities, and I will defeat you, and I will enslave your people. And they said, if. Good response. Paul's attitude was, I am ready. The word ready here is a word that means readiness in the sense of preparation. I am prepared. We find all over the world, not only in Nagaland, but in China, in Asia, Africa, India, America, a lack of readiness on the part of God's people. First century Christians changed the world because of their readiness. They were eager, they were motivated, but that's not enough. They were prepared. They prepared themselves for the task. And this word means to be ready because of preparation. I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. The third qualification, something we desperately need in America today, I am not ashamed. You have to understand that in the time of the Apostle Paul, being unashamed meant being willing to die. In Nagaland, being unashamed means being willing to give your life. In India, Africa, Asia, South America, being unashamed means I'm willing to die for my Savior. I am not ashamed. I will not cower. I will not deny. I will not hide. I will stand boldly for my faith. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The gospel, of course, meaning the good news. He says, it is the power of God for salvation. The simplest message that the world has ever heard. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And on the basis of that message springs the whole realm of doctrinal, theological content that we have in the Bible. Paul says, it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In it, there's that word again, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The fourth qualification, we're going to be ambassadors of Christ. We have to have that sense of obligation or debt. We have to have that sense of readiness. We have to have that sense of being unashamed. But we have to do something that few believers actually learn to do. Live by faith. The just shall live by faith. I want to suggest to you that to the extent we do not live by faith, we are not living at all. We can pursue our goals and objectives. We can have our dreams and hopes. We can work for whatever goals may be set before us. But it's not life. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. And the Apostle Paul lived his life that way, and somewhere outside Rome, probably on the Appian Way, according to tradition, the Apostle Paul's head was removed from his body because he was devoted to a cause. To what cause are you and I devoted? What consumes our thoughts, our energies, and our resources? We have young men and women in the United States of America that are leaving this country to go join ISIS. And people ask the question, why? Why would they want to join a death cult? Why would they want to join barbarians, savages? And my answer is, they're looking for a cause that is greater than themselves. And they haven't seen the greatest cause. They will answer the call to death rather than live the humdrum life that they're living, but they've never heard the call to the cause of life. When you go to another country, not as a tourist, not on vacation, but you go as a missionary, as a representative of Jesus Christ, you suddenly find a world that is hungering for life. A world that is hungering to know Jesus Christ and to understand the gospel and all that it entails. And so the Apostle Paul lays down at the beginning of the great theological treatise of his life, the book of Romans, I am a debtor. I am ready. I am unashamed. And I will live by faith. Turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, he deals not so much with the external skills or capabilities or preparations. He deals with a motive. I've touched on this during our weekend together, but it's worth looking at again. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. By the way, the whole book of 2 Corinthians is a defense of the ministry. Paul's ministry was under attack. Paul's ministry was being maligned. He was being essentially destroyed as an individual in the ancient world. By the time he came to the end of his life, sitting in a Roman prison cell, chained wrist to wrist to a Roman soldier, he said, all those of Asia have forsaken me. His greatest mission field had turned their back on him. And he found himself alone with his Savior before they led him out and took off his head, and yet he shook the world in ways that the so-called great men of history have never shaken this world. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 says, for the love of Christ compels us. But I just ask you to consider for a moment this morning on this resurrection day, what is it that moves you in life? Could you write on a piece of paper the reason you wake up every morning, the purpose of your life, the passion that drives you. And as you consider writing it on a piece of paper, ask yourself a question. Is it really worth living and dying for? Because I would suggest to you, if it isn't worth dying for, it's really not worth living for. The love of Christ compels. The word compel is a word in the original language that means to drive forward under force. To propel would be a good English equivalent. The love of Christ compels us because, here's the reason, because we judge this, in other words, we've come to a conclusion in our own mind, in our own heart, in our own soul, that if one died for all, then all were dead. Why in the world would the Son of God come from heaven and go to the cross on our behalf? To put it more pointedly, why would he die for me? Why would he die for you? Only to give you eternal life? Only to save your soul from hell? I mean, that's a great goal. But is that all there is? Just my personal safety, security, salvation? No, verse 15 says, he died for all that those who live, in other words, those who trust him and receive eternal life, should no longer live for themselves. I deeply miss, and I'm sure Blair feels this way to a degree, but not to the extent that I do, I miss my sidekick this weekend. Not having Nan here makes me less of a man. Not having her here makes me less of a teacher. Because she is such a strength. She is such a source of wisdom, such a source of comfort. And I remember the day that I came back shortly after, I think it was about a year, a couple of years maybe after we had bought the only house we've ever owned in our life. We bought a beautiful home on a mountainside in Arkansas. Not my choice of places to live. Beautiful place. Not putting it down, but for those of you in Arkansas. Arkansas is the only place I know where you can be called a hog and it's a compliment. So, I do love the West, but the only home we ever bought was in Arkansas, looking down on the Arkansas River, looking down on the bridge across the Arkansas River at a place called, only Arkansas could come up with something like this, Toad Suck. Where in the world did they get a name like Toad Suck? Well, Toad Suck was named for the whiskey boats that used to run up and down the river. And the frogs would come and attach themselves to the barges so that they could suck the whiskey that was dripping off of it. And so they named the place Toad Suck. Toad Suck, where are you from? Toad Suck, Arkansas. Where is that? Well, it's the other side of Conway from Pickles Gap. I'm glad I don't live there anymore. I came home from living with Africans in little round thatched roofed huts, and I looked at that beautiful home that was Nan's dream. Every woman wants a nest. Every woman wants a home. Our children were small. This was the place that Nan had always dreamed of, and I came home and I looked at it, and I walked in the front door and I said to Nan, I think we need to sell this place. I could tell you a million stories about what a great lady she is and what a great warrior she is, but this is one of the truly great testing stories of her life. She looked at me and said, why? I said, I just came back from Africa. Those people are living in thatch roof huts. We have no more money to go on the mission field. We need financing. We didn't have the marvelous network that we now have of people who help send us and pray for us and support us. And so I said, we've only got ourselves. How are we going to go? I just spent the last money that we had. How are we going to go? I said, we need to sell this house so that we can continue to go around the world. She took a deep breath and she said, if that's what God's leading you to do, let's put it up for sale. We put it up for sale, and that the sale of that house financed our mission trips for 10 years. God gave us a good profit. And for 10 years, we moved first to Australia, and from Australia, we went to India, we went to Africa, we went to Asia. And 10 years later, the money started to run out. And some of you sitting in this room were the ones who stood up and said, I'll volunteer. See, not everybody is supposed to sell their house. Every time I tell this story, I have Christians come up to me and say, do you think we should sell our house? For every person on the front lines, how many people are supporting them? 20? 50? We've got Marines, we've got military people here who know that for every frontline fighter, you've got to have the support troops. Paul's challenge was not a challenge to every believer to just drop everything and go. If every believer dropped everything and went, the mission would last a couple of weeks, 3 weeks. There's always the need for the people that God moves to play their role in praying. And as Blair said the first time that he felt that people were actually praying for us, how many times Nan and I in strange, bizarre situations have said, I think someone's praying for us. How many times we would come back from a mission and someone said, you know, at 2 o'clock in the morning, I was awakened and I was overwhelmed with a sense I needed to pray for you. And we said, what day, what hour? They told us. And at that moment, we were in great peril. And God moved them to lift us up in prayer. Paul was compelled by the love of Christ, and Paul could not have accomplished what he did. If you read the Romans, the 16th chapter of the book of Romans, you will find a list of names of those people that supported the Apostle Paul. But it says that he died for all so that those who live should no longer live to go to the mall. America's favorite pastime. Last year, Americans spent $22 billion on video games. $22 billion. $22 billion would feed entire countries of hungry people. Why would people collectively spend that much money to play a game? Because they don't see the game of life. They don't see the real challenge. They don't see the real mission. They have no sense of calling in their life. They have no sense of purpose. Paul says that those that live should no longer live for themselves, but for him. Think of another note you could write to yourself this morning. Not what, but who. Who am I living for? Who are you living for? Who is the person that commands the attention and the affection and the motivation of your heart? I tell Nan this all the time. I love her more every day. I mean, I honestly cannot say enough about her. We've been married for over 40 years, and I love her more than I did when I met her. Our relationship is more passionate. Our relationship is more romantic. And I don't want to go into too much detail. I've been away from her now for about a month. Too much information, right? She's the hero of my life. And the reason she's the hero of my life is because she loves somebody more than me. She loves Jesus Christ more than me, and I see it. And every time I see it, and every time I see the devotion of her life, every time I see the sacrifice of her life, every time I see the love that she pours out to people all around the world, and particularly to the women and the children that, by the way, in third world countries, nobody cares about. She's taught women in third world countries to lead their children to Christ when the churches have said they're only children. They have no ministry for them. They have no outreach to them. They have no even consciousness of we need to be reaching these kids for Christ. And Nan comes in with her team or alone like a whirlwind and bam, something happens and all of a sudden you have children walking down the street, witnessing to people, sharing the gospel, singing gospel songs through the streets and the cities. Things begin to change. But I know the passion of her life. And I also know that when God calls me home, should he call me home before he calls her, she'll be just fine because she's in love with someone else. And I love that about her. So that those that live would no longer live for themselves, but for him. What did he do? He died for you and I, and he rose again. We do not serve a dead Savior. Muhammad is dead. Buddha is dead. Their tombs can be found. Confucius is dead. Voltaire is dead. The great minds, so-called, of history are dead. The tomb of Jesus Christ is empty. Because he is risen. He's alive. And he lives in our lives to the extent that we're willing to let him. Islam is on the rise. You and I very well may face the choice. Denounce Christ or die. What would you do? If today that choice were given to you, denounce him or die, what would you do? That's the choice being given to Christians all around the world, and that's the choice that determines not always whether we believe in him or not, because many who believe in him will still denounce him. He knew that would happen. But a few months ago, four children, aged 10 to 14, confronted by ISIS with that issue, said, "We cannot denounce the one who died for us." You say, why would you sacrifice your life for nothing? Paul says that those who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him. You're only sacrificing your life for nothing if he means nothing to you. Fassel could tell you more stories than I could of people who faced that question. In the world that we're living in, it's coming down to a very, very thin, clear line. Ultimately, the choice will be not Islam or Christ, but the man who will come out of Islam that the Bible calls the Antichrist. Oh, he'll be a wonderful guy. He's going to come on the scene very soon with all kinds of miracle-working power, with all kinds of charisma, with all kinds of personal power and influence. And the world will say, Christ, a humble prophet from Galilee who lived and died 2,000 years ago, we don't want him. But this man, and the words of Jesus ring down through history, I came in my Father's name. You would not have me. Another will come in his own name. You'll receive him. And our world is being prepared moment by moment and day by day to say, this is the man that we've been waiting for. And people will continue in their own humble way to say, no, the man that I follow and the man that I love and the man that I live for lived 2,000 years ago, but not only that, he lives today. And when those four children were confronted by the demonic forces of ISIS in Syria and said, deny Yesu, embrace Islam, and you will live. I only saw the picture of one, a 10-year-old girl dressed in her beautiful little Sunday dress. That picture was a body with no head. She said, I cannot deny him. I love him. I live for him because he died for me. Verse 16 says, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. What will change the way you see people? We can even look at the savages of ISIS. And these people are savages. They're barbarians in the truest sense of the word. But can you see the need of their soul? For them, Christ died. For them, he hung on the cross and said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. And if we understand that and we embrace it, we no longer see anyone according to the flesh. Does that mean I'd allow them to come in my house and terrorize my family? No, I'd blow their brains out. I've been asked the question, I think, 3 times this weekend, should Christians fight back? My answer, you ready for this? Hell yes. Does that mean you should not be willing to die for Christ? You're not dying for Christ. And you're not fighting back because you're unwilling to die for Christ. You're fighting back as the Christians in Syria are learning to fight after asking their patriarch, should we fight? He said, no, Christians must be pacifist. Jesus resolved that problem 2,000 years ago in Luke 22 and verse 36 when he said, if you have an extra coat, you go sell it and you buy a sword. To they, that means you go buy a .357 Magnum, a .45 automatic, an AR rifle, and you defend your family. Why? Because if a man cares not for his family, Paul tells Timothy, he is worse than an unbeliever. And that means more than providing them with food and clothing and shelter. It means defending their life. I am not a pacifist by any stretch of the imagination, as a lot of people along the line in my life have found out. But I will tell you this. If captured, I will humbly bow my head to the sword to die for Jesus Christ. Why would I do that? I would hope that I would have the presence of mind before I die to say, Christ died for you. You can kill me, but I only become stronger. How's that? Obi-Wan Kenobi. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, Paul says we no longer know him in this way. Why? Because we once saw him as a revolutionary. We once saw him as a reformer. We once saw him as a prophet, a teacher, a moralist. Now that we've come to him in faith, we see him as the Savior of mankind. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. I hope that's true of you this morning. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Is your life new? Do you live in the newness of life every day? You should. He says, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given, let me change the word, you. If you're here and you claim Christ as your Savior, you have had a yoke placed on your neck. You have an obligation placed on your life. And that obligation has eternal consequences. What we do in time echoes in eternity. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And all things are of God. All things that last, all things that have value, all things are of God. who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Who is it? It's God the Father who sent his Son into this world and through him purchased our so great salvation and by him laid on us a responsibility that continues to this day. You know who your God is? Your God is the one you think of the most, spend the most time, effort, energy, and money on. That's your God. Is it Jesus Christ? That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. What an awesome trust. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We plead with you. I'm pleading with you this morning. You heard Fassel yesterday. You heard Blair this morning. You saw a few pictures. I'm pleading with you. Paul says, I plead with you. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Who's he talking to? Christians? Believers? Corinthians? Be reconciled to God. Why? Because their lifestyle and their focus and their motivation was not that of God. Verse 21 says, he, God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin for us that we might become. The word become is a word that means a transformation. It means to become something you were not formerly, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What did Paul say? In it. The little word it, in what? In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. But how can the righteousness of God be revealed? Only as it's revealed in you and I. That's our mission. That's my challenge. That's God the Father's purpose for your life and for mine. There is a world that is waiting for people who are compelled by the love of Christ to live for him. Let's see that we do it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for the challenge of your word. Bless our next session as we celebrate one of the most marvelous, one of the most solemn, and one of the most wonderful celebrations that the world has ever known, the celebration that Jesus Christ went to the cross and gave himself for our sins, that we might have eternal life, the body and the blood, the bread and the cup, which speak of our Savior, and one day we'll share it with him, I believe soon, in his kingdom on this earth. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen.